Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and I'm joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Today, we are talking about great ideas in the Reformation. Specifically, we're going to talk about Christ alone today as part of our sola or beginning of episodes to this Reformation series. We're doing this in part to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which is coming up this October, and in second part to prepare people for the conference that we have coming up in celebration of the 500th anniversary called Here We Still Stand. That conference is going to be in San Diego, October 19th through the 21st. And if you haven't bought tickets already, you'll be able to join the fellows there. You can go to the website herewestillstand.org. You can put in a code FELLOWS, F-E-L-L-O-W-S, and you can get 10% off tickets to that conference. But today we're going to talk about Christ alone and how that idea came about in the Reformation or comes about out of Scripture, as we've talked about, as that being the central piece here with the solas. We started with sola scriptura, we did sola gratia, sola fide, and now we're going to do kind of a little bow on top of that. So, Dr. Keith, you want to start us in with what would be the important, beginning question to ask with why Christ alone? What's the background? Maybe Adam can tag in. What's the background to asserting Christ alone? Wouldn't this be universal to all Christians? It's in our name.
Yeah, you would,
that kind of stuff.
You would think it would be universal to all Christians, and you know, and maybe to some degree, focusing on Christ and his person and work is a hallmark of everyone who calls himself a Christian. But I think during the Reformation, what you had was a movement to recapture the truth of the Scriptures throughout. And I think when the Reformers did that, and when they started examining the text for themselves in the Hebrew and the Greek, and even in some cases in the Aramaic, as they could get their hands on resources, what they found was Christ in all the Scriptures. And what they started discovering was, to use a modern word, and I think probably not a modern word, but a modern phrase in a better way, they found a narrative in the text that from beginning to end was all about Christ.
Yeah, and Luther had said that early on. He made that discovery, not late, but fairly early,
right,
that the substance of all of Holy Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, he said, was Christ, either explicitly or implicitly. Now, of course, our guys do that kind of mechanically and have to be pulled back from it at seminary. But substantially, we've always held that from early years. If you want the meta-narrative of the whole Bible,
there you go.
It is the person and work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, and I think that this, again, people sort of maybe take this for granted, but it's really important to look at and to emphasize and to realize, because there are many, many church movements today and even churches today and theologies today that maybe give lip service to that more than not. I mean, even when people describe the difference between the Old and New Testament, you know, they'll sometimes say things like, oh, the Old Testament is the law, or God gives all the rules, and the New Testament is where it talks about Jesus. And looking at things this way, you come to the realization that from beginning to end, Old and New Testament, the whole Scriptures testify to Christ. And when you go in even into depth in that, you can ask questions why, and you end up for your salvation, right?
Sure.
For your justification.
Sure.
These all testify to Christ and Christ for you. And that's a big thing. And so you ask, why is this a big thing? Because, and I'd say to answer in the words of Jim Nestigan, because if Christ saves, nothing else does.
Uh-huh.
I know.
Yeah, I remember in class, it was very easy to defend that there are two testaments. But when you got to law and gospel and said, both testaments have each, there the students would sort of furrow their brows. They needed examples
right.
of that. They knew the Ten Commandments were in the early Old Testament.
Right.
They knew there was a lot of promises in the New, but not really saying, where's the gospel in the Old,
right.
or is it?
Right.
And then, where's the law in the New, or is it? And it really takes passages to illustrate till finally somebody gets it.
Yeah. I once read a paper entitled something like Functional Marcionism.
Uh-huh.
That argued that most of contemporary Christianity, because of this distinction between the Old and New Testament, that there's no continuity, is a subtle form of the old second century heresy of Marcionism.
Yeah.
Where the God of the Old Testament is actually quite different than the God
of the New Testament. Right. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So one of the things I think is important when we look at this is to look at the why. And we've been talking about the solas of the Reformation. I think we started with sola scriptura, yep. Right? Sola gratia, sola fide. And now we're on solus Christus or Christ alone. How does this tie? I mean, I'll just ask it as a question. I think I'd like to talk about it too. But how does this tie into the other solas and make a big picture here?
If we've already spoken to it, how it links with sola scriptura, he's the substance of the whole book, both testaments. He's the essence or substance or the center and circumference was what Luther called
right.
it, the center and circumference. So we've talked about that. Faith, we're talking about faith in Christ, particular in his dying.
Right.
Not even general faith in God's existence.
Right.
But it's more precise than that. When the Reformers said sola fide, if they didn't put in Christ, then we have to supply it.
Right. Mm-hmm. And they most often did.
They most often right. did, thank God, because they were starting from scratch, sort of. I'm not overlooking old, the church fathers' biblical studies, but they still didn't get it. Not like Luther did.
Yeah.
There's a reason that you have that Reformation phrase, post tenebrae lux, after darkness, light. Mm. I mean, things went fairly dark after Augustine for a long, long time. Mm. So I think those are links that are pretty basic.
I do too. And I think that if you look at, so even if you go to Sola Scriptura, if you look at a view of the Bible that doesn't have Christ at its center, it's sort of a grim look.
Oh, yeah. Right?
I mean, what does that look like? You're looking at a promise given early on that you maybe don't recognize or you really never see as fulfilled for this long period of time until the advent of Christ in the New Testament. And I think one of the things that happens even in our current sort of Christianity that we practice is that it's easy to lose that Christ at the center of the scriptures. And it's easy to lose that Christ at the center of theology and replace it with something else.
Let me give an illustration of that. Years and years ago, from some Calvary Chapel guys, bright ones, some of their best, came to me secretly like Nicodemus in the night and said, we get D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we get who's J. Vernon McGee, we get Chuck Smith, but we cannot imagine what expository preaching would even sound like if Christ were the center of the Bible and if law gospel were the hermeneutic. Would you do that for us? And so I did evening services with a minimal amount of liturgy, just minimal. A hymn or two, and 40 minutes of exposition of the text. And now I think almost every one of those guys is LCMS. But the route, they would never come Sunday morning, never. And part of that would be they didn't want to embarrass us. But they would come to an evening service with 40 minutes of exposition as if Christ were the center of the whole Bible and as if law gospel meant this is going to affect how we see this.
Right. And I think that's what that story reveals is that, you're right, Caleb. Many people would say, Christ is, of course, at the center. You have Christ in the name of your movement, Christianity, right? But it's not that simple. It is that simple, but it doesn't always happen that way.
One of the worst examples is guys, evangelicals, who, if the text is nothing but law, will exposit nothing but law and then add an altar call at the end and say, I preached Christ in the altar call.
Right, yeah.
That's not us.
Yeah, hopefully not, yeah. I mean, seeing Christ in all the texts means, I think, and correct
particularly
me if I'm,
in his dying.
Yeah, particularly in his dying office, right? In his for you-ness.
Yeah.
The text, the reason the text was given so that you might have salvation, you might have it through him.
Yeah.
And it's, you're reading all of the narratives, all of the history, all of the, everything is pointing to this promise that God made at the fall that he would fix this and he would fix
one-sidedly.
It. One-sidedly through the death and resurrection of his son, and that every move in there is a step towards fulfilling that promise.
Yep.
And it becomes quite amazing. I mean, when you run into people who can do this well, especially through the Old Testament, it's shocking. I mean, the person who writes for us on 15:17, Chad Bird, is one of the best at it on the podcast 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I mean, if you want to hear somebody do this well, I'd say give that show a listen because he does it, and he does it superbly.
Yeah, and also Wade Butler. We carry Wade Butler's The Bible in an Hour.
That's right.
Same sort of thing.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
If you want a big tome, a big book from the 19th century, there's a guy named Ernst Hengstenberg, who's sometimes is the father of the neo-confessional Lutheran revival, or however you want to put it.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Wrote a book called The Christology of the Old Testament, which is it's a gold mine.
Yeah. It sure is. I saw it in an antique store up in Big Bear the other day.
Yeah. Yeah.
Really?
And the
weird.
And the same thing with Adersheim, the Jewish convert.
Yeah.
Adersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Huh. You know, I'm a Gentile. I'm a dog. I'm a nothing. But if somebody like Adersheim will tell me what it meant to somebody who lived in the Old Testament, and he does. Adersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Huh. Might find a old used copy on the cheap.
Yeah. So, Adam... the history, the pre-Reformation history of the church, I mean, do they not confess solus Christus in this way, or do they?
It's spotty. Certainly there are theologians who will, you think of Bernard of Clairvaux, who has, there are issues in his theology, obviously, but strong emphasis on the cross of Christ, and Christ being the center, but with a bunch of mysticism added on top of that.
But both Luther and Calvin thought well of him because of the reason you're mentioning.
Sure.
And I always used to ask, what drew them to Bernard of Clairvaux? Well, it's what you said. And even Staupitz came to Luther frustrated, not knowing what to say. And he said, concentrate on the wounds of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And to Luther, that was helpful.
Yeah, before 1521... it's Staupitz who helps Luther find the gospel. Then it's Melanchthon, somewhere like in the 1517s, or after 1517. Then it's Melanchthon who picks up. But Staupitz was the man. And so you do have this medieval tradition from Bernard of Clairvaux would be an exemplar
Anselm
of that. But Anselm, you could go back and find him.
Cudeus Homo.
But it's not the center of things.
Yeah, it's not the same as the Reformation Christ
alone.
No.
I've told students, get a copy, a short one, of the major writings of the fathers. Pick one up. Westminster puts out a short one, a Reader's Digest. But it's the text of the fathers themselves. And what you will find, so help me God... You will read this great section on Christ's death, maybe even for you, and you'll turn the page and you'll be reading about the superiority of celibacy over marriage. I mean, it's like that.
It's like Justin Martyr, to go way back to the second century, his dialogue with Trifo the Jew.
Uh-huh.
There's maybe two pages of the necessity of the Messiah dying and rising.
Uh-huh.
But then you're in... like you said, celibacy or some other peripheral topic.
Yeah.
I think for the first time in the 16th century, Christ alone at the center and being the center and circumference of all things, that's really the first time you see it pop up in the history of the church.
And that justification is the doctrine by which a church stands or falls. That you don't find in the Father.
Right. Well, justification on account of Christ alone.
Yes.
Too.
Yeah. Yes.
But going back to the early 4th century, Eusebius, the great early church historian friend of Constantine and so on, wrote Ecclesiastical History. I forget how many books are in that one book, but it's a history of the Christian church. And his first book, or chapter, if you will, starts with the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, when they believe the promises of God that that he will, through Eve's offspring, somewhere down the line, will send there will be a seed who will crush the work of Satan.
Proto-Evangelium.
All those figures from Adam forward who believed and trusted in that, trusted in the Messiah alone, were in fact Christians, said Eusebius, if not in name.
Yeah, right?
So that you do have a Christ alone, but it's really hard to find it in a concentrated way like the Reformation.
Or consistent.
Thinking historically about this, we also have to understand that now we're in the age of the printing press, so there may have been movements, but we don't have any evidence of any really concentrated movement.
During the 16th century, the Waldensians, and you can find Huss, great example, and so forth. There were predecessors. But when Luther wrote to Leo, he said, in polite form, you're going to remember my name forever, because there have been other reformers, but they're all dealing with morals. Mm. I'm going to the tap root, root of everything. It's the problem's in the doctrine.
Mm. Yeah. So, and that's very early on. That's when he's defending his 95 Theses.
That's
it, 1518 or 19 or so.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if this wasn't the unilateral confession of the church pre-Reformation, what was taking the place? What was replacing Christ as?
Everything and anything.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I think
pilgrimages. Christ, devotion to Mary,
the supremacy of the celibacy of the clergy, the supremacy of the papacy.
And sometimes in our own church, we have a lot of pastors who behave like that, as if they never got that this thing has a center and then it works out from the center.
Yeah.
But it does. Even liberal Lutherans saw that, not just conservative ones. We not only start in the middle of the whole biblical timeline, Christ, but we put everything there and then work out from it.
Yeah, in my life I've been a cyclist, so when I teach this in class I always draw a bicycle wheel on the board and put at the hub, that centerpiece that attaches to the bike to make us everything go around. A hub, the symbol for Christ,
right in
the center, and then draw the spokes out. That's essentially everything else, every other doctrine that you can encounter.
Yeah,
as it relates back to that, and I think it's a really helpful picture because not only is the center and everything coming out from him, but everything goes back to him too.
I had a Baptist friend who actually bought 4 volumes of Franz Pieper's Dogmatics and read them. Whoa. And he said to me, because you guys have such a high view of the text of the Bible, I wanted to read your Dogmatics. And what he said was, we don't have anything like that. What did he mean? He meant every single other doctrine you relate to Christ, particularly in his dying, every single time. He said that's foreign to us.
Well, yeah, because if Christ is the center of the center of your theology, if you take that wheel example again, a lot of things can be off. A lot of those spokes can be bent. Some of them can even be broken, and the wheel's still going to turn around.
Mm-hmm.
But if that hub, that center is blown, you're stopped.
There's
no spinning.
The other thing I think is worth mentioning is that built into Solus Christus is the idea that you have rejected other routes. And that's no small thing. Luther would call that miraculous. That is, that day by day by day by day by day by day, I say no to any work system, and I say yes to something that is completely non-intuitive. He was the Lamb of God who died for the sin of the world, including me. That is not obvious. That's not intuitive. It's not anything but biblical.
Right.
And Luther was confounded by the Roman theologians who said faith was easy. Well, what they meant was, by faith, not Christ as the object, but I believe whatever the church teaches. It was strictly cognitive. Well, in that sense, it was easy compared to what we're talking about. Christ is the soul-saving object, and you've got to be turned away from other supposed saving whatevers and rotated, which we can't do on our own. He's got to rotate us to looking outside of ourselves at Christ in his dying, bleeding, and saying, all the blue chips, I'm gonna bet on that. And none of the chips, I'm going to bet on me.
Or anything else.
Or anything else. Yeah. That's tough.
Yeah.
All right. And with that, we're going to come to a break. We're going to be back in just a moment. We're going to talk about the Christ Alone booklet, and then we're going to finish off the show. Welcome to our break. Today we're going to talk about the Christ Alone booklet that 1517 Legacy Project sells on our website. And if you're at an event where we are, we usually have these at our table to give away for free. So on our website, the booklet is $3. And then at events, if you come by the table, come talk to us a little bit, we'll just give it to you. So if you're at here, we still stand in October, we'll have these around. If you see one of us at it depends, but
yeah, we have a couple other booklets we give away these days too.
Yeah, we have a booklet on the vocation of student,
yeah,
that we do too. But yeah, if you come see us at events like I guess this summer, Higher Things and Here We Still Stand, any of the Christ Hold Fast. We usually have some of these little booklets to give away. But the Christ Hold Fast one, or the Christ Alone one, is written by Dr. Rosenblatt. So, Rod, I guess it encompasses the material in the episode, but how did this little project start? How did this little booklet start? And why did you do it? And why should people be interested in reading it or having a few on hand to give away, maybe?
Well, it all began when Crossways mm-hmm. Books
yeah.
approached a whole bunch of us, and we were part of the White Horse Inn, so they included me, and they asked if I would do one on Solus Christus. So I tried to do that one in a low-level, understandable way, and to point out how rare it is to belong to a church that even confesses that Christ is the center and circumference of the whole Bible, and then tried to work out some of the ramifications of that as a help to picking a church. Now, it's not foreign to the Reformed, but it isn't as central as it is to us. Mm-hmm. And Dr. Horton said that at the time. He said, you are Christ-centered in a way that we're not. We don't start from the Reformed start from eternity. Christ plays his place, his fulfilling role, Christ, prophet, priest, and king, then going on to the eschaton. Mm-hmm. And we will always, and we think we have textual reason for doing this, like the risen Christ in conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We think we have reason to say this because he, in his graciousness, opened up their eyes to understand all of Scripture, which then meant the Old Testament text, and they were amazed. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed how all of the Old Testament, the Scriptures, bore witness of him. That is, the whole Old Testament's about me. He comes within spitting distance of saying, I'll tell you what I meant when I wrote that. You can spit to it. So over and over and over again, the aspects of the necessity of the death of Christ for the sin of the world and no other way, and that this is received by faith, and that's free, and if you try and buy it, it collapses. Mm-hmm. It's either free or not have it.
Yeah.
And it all turns on him as the Lamb, whose cousin John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lutherans have historically believed that all of Scripture should be seen the way he was describing it on the road to Emmaus. So That was the attempt.
There we go. It's fantastic. Again, it's only $3, so it's really, it's not necessarily priced to be just like one book that you buy for yourself, but it's priced for maybe having a few at a church to be sure. able to give to people when maybe this topic comes up. Maybe even have a few, if you're coming in contact with people who don't have this doctrine, like evangelicals, if you're in contact with people like that a lot, this is good to just have a couple on hand, I think, to give away.
I think it's funny, on the 1517 website, you can buy the ebook for $2.99.
Oh.
Well, we'll have to ask the tech people about that.
Goodness gracious.
The 1 cent difference in here. So, yeah, so I guess if you want it, it's pretty short. So it's one of those ones that would be okay on an ebook, actually.
Yeah, all the others are by the Reformed Brethren. But because I was White Horse Inn host, I think they said, well, we can put up with one.
That's funny. And now we have it.
Yep.
Yeah. All right. We back to it?
Yeah. Let's, I mean, there's not a lot of difference between talking about that booklet and
probably not
today's episode.
I did want to ask Rod about one of the things on here because I think it's something that we need to talk about. In the chapter two of that, you have this little section on the background and you have a topic under there called Solus Christus and the Law, so Christ alone and the Law. Can you kind of walk through that for us?
It's similar to Lewis saying to his audience very openly at the beginning of one of his lectures. He said, if you don't feel the burden of your sin, probably nothing that I have to say tonight will be of much help, because it was all going to be about that.
Yeah.
Why Christ came. And without going into theories of the atonement in detail, he basically says that death, that cross, that blood put us again right with our God, with God. He just lets the general be it. But it's that same reason. If the law hasn't done its work, Christ saving you won't make much sense. But what will make sense is Christ as the example for you to copy in your living.
Right.
That'll make sense, but it shouldn't. Or
right.
It's not the way in which the Reformers understood the center.
Right.
To not have the law burdening you, to not need any comfort of conscience, sort of cuts you off from what Christ said he was and did.
Right. Be walking into a room full of people who feel, you know, no guilt, no weight of the law for anything.
Yeah.
You know, don't really understand their situation before God and saying, good news, Christ's death has saved you from your sin.
Yeah.
And they say, what's in?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
You know, what are you talking about?
Uh-huh.
It's almost a cart before the horse scenario, right?
Yeah.
And that's why it's important. That's why when I loved at the beginning when you were talking about this, you said not only Christ in his saving office, but and how that would look when preached via law and gospel, right? And when you're doing the expository work over at Faith Lutheran Church in the 90s. And so you, in the booklet even, you talk about first God and his law. What is your state in sin? You know, poor, miserable sinner, broken off from God.
Doomed.
Turned in on yourself, dead in your sins and your trespasses, and then Christ and his work.
Uh-huh.
Right? It's even like going back to that proto-evangelion, right? The reality that the reason God made the promise that he would send the Messiah is because of your fallen state started way back when.
Yeah, and if people are going to a church, I don't care if that pastor every single Sunday uses the name of Jesus 23 times, mm-hmm. you know, in 35 minutes. I don't care. If the way in which he's being set forth is as an example or model for you to copy, that ain't preaching Christ.
Right. The for-you-ness is lost.
Yep.
Yeah. And by that, we mean that Christ for you in his death and his resurrection.
Yep.
These things occurred for you.
Yep.
But that because of them you have life, but that because of them you have victory over sin, death, and the power of the devil. That because of them you stand justified before God because
absolutely.
He's standing in your stead. Because of that. And that's where one of the things when Melanchthon definitely has an idea of solus Christus, but when in reading Melanchthon in the Latin, one of the things you run across, I mean, you just run across it all the time, is not only this idea of solus Christus, but propter Christum.
Mm-hmm.
This idea of on account of Christ or because of Christ
or for the sake of
Christ, right? Mm-hmm. That when you talk about anything having to do with your salvation before God, he'll either preface it with or paste it on at the end, propter Christum.
Yep.
The sinner is saved before God, propter Christum, on account of Christ or for the sake of Christ.
Yeah, not even for the sake of your faith in Christ.
No.
Not that.
For the sake
of Christ's blood, cross, and death.
Right. And the fact the only thing that this gift of faith does is cling to that propter Christum, for the sake of Christ. In other words, all that is really doing, and the only way it's doing it is through the power of the Holy Spirit and the proclaimed word. The only thing it's really doing is relying on Christ alone.
Rather than anything else, you do.
Right. And it does it imperfectly, and it vacillates, and it fails, and yet it's enough because of Christ alone.
Yeah, the Savior is strong, and our faith is all over the map.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Ain't that the truth?
Or people will ask, how much faith in Christ does it take to save? And I'll answer, any. Any.
Or you can say, it must not be much if I'm saved.
I mean, think of the Syrophoenician woman.
Right.
Man, that woman was gutsy.
Yeah, converted on a rumor.
Yeah.
I've heard somewhere.
Yeah. And he called her a dog.
Yeah. The woman Jesus called a dog. I wrote a blog about that.
Yeah. And by George, she will not be put off. Nope. And she answers, well, even us dogs get to take the crumbs that fall from the table.
That's right. Yeah.
Or the thief on the cross. His high Nicene confession as he was dying. Ha! Remember me when you come in your kingdom.
Yeah.
This afternoon, you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah. And in our proclamation, we are going to say that baptism gives it, and we're going to say that the supper gives it, and all other Christians will be hyperventilating, but we're bound by our confession to say the gospel preached into your ears and believed, or surrendering even as an infant to being baptized and just crying because the water was too cold, or coming to this supper with the yearning for the forgiveness of sins, all deliver all the goods, all of them, nothing short. And we'll say out loud, that baby just got born again, and every Baptist faints.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
Yeah, they freak out.
But you could say propter Christum on account of Christ alone.
Yeah.
Not on account of the faith.
You know, no.
That faith is as rudimentary as it is, and that child is engendered by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. But it's not even on account of that miracle. It's on account of the miracle.
Luther had to take about six passes at this. And he talked about the sponsors, and he talked about the faith of the congregation. And he finally said, nuts, none of this does it. And he said, what God demands of that infant, that the infant believe in Christ, he supplies.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And he does it through tap water.
Yep.
Not even immersion. I used to say to our Baptist friend, why do you care so much about how much water when it doesn't do anything?
Mm-hmm. Can simple water do this? Surely not. Is water in connection to the word?
And Luther thought immersion was wonderful until the Anabaptists said, unless you're immersed, you aren't saved. Yep. Right. And that was it for Luther on that one.
Yep. So where do the attacks against Solus Christus come in our day? I mean, I think we live in such a postmodern.
Oh, yeah. Some of the worst ones have come out of that defunct seminary called Fuller. I mean, where you have the atonement being spoken of as child abuse.
Oh, geez.
Yeah, just reprehensible stuff. Don't go to Fuller. Find an alternative. And I wouldn't have said that 20 years ago. That's one of them. The other is that you find very often that the doctrine of sin is so superficial it ain't going to take much to save you because of that fact. It's almost trivial, where the death of the promised Messiah becomes trivial. You got to be working to do that. But there are theologians who are willing to do the work to do it. Postmodernism and nothing is true, I won't even bother with.
Well, I hit this all the time when you teach at the university.
Sure.
I mean, even John 14:16 is a problem, you know?
Yep.
I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.
Mm-hmm.
You run into that, and, you know, students, they want to balk against that. It's not that they have a problem generally with Christianity, even if they're not a Christian. They have a problem with the exclusive claims of Christ.
Yeah. Yep.
It's what Dr. Rosenblatt referred to earlier, the rejection of all the other things.
Yep.
That's the real problem.
Yep.
It's not the acceptance of this. It's a rejection of everything.
You're betting only on this and not a pantheon of others along with it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Think of why missions never went anywhere in Japan for, 300-400 years? It was fine to accept Jesus and add him. And then the missionary said, no, he's got to replace all those others, you know, the Baha'i, everybody. And that, to the Oriental mind, that was such an insult to your ancestors, it was unthinkable. So when the missionaries weren't able to evangelize Japan, guess who was? Johann Sebastian Bach.
Oh, the music, yeah.
The music has done more than the missionaries, and they play it as well as they can play it and are fascinated that somebody actually did this. And, of course, on every one is SDG at the bottom, you know, Sola Deo Gloria. Who would have thunk that a musician could evangelize Eastern cultures and missionaries would fail. But that's sort of how it's turned out.
Yeah, we have a, that's kind of funny. There's a article up on 1517 by Uwe, how Bach became a hit in Japan.
Yeah.
That explains that a little bit.
Yeah, or Parton tells the story of a Bach concert. The whole orchestra was Oriental, and the whole audience almost was Oriental. And they finished, and nobody spoke, and nobody moved for 5 minutes. That was transcendent.
Yeah.
They didn't even move, and they didn't even speak.
Right. And we have this odd kind of pluralism, I mean, with, you know, going on in America today that's just so non-committal. I don't know what to say. It's weird.
Probably my most least favorite person historically is Muhammad, right?
Yeah.
And even he recognized if something is true, that which contradicts it is false.
Right.
Did he? Yes.
Oh, yeah, yeah. But now we're in a day and age where, well, you know, it sounds cliche or whatever, but everything is true, small t truth.
Truthy. Right?
Yeah.
You know? Truthiness.
Truthiness. It kind of tastes like truth.
Chesterton saw the Christian affirmation that when a country leaves historic, solid Christianity, it becomes atheist. Chesterton disagreed. He said when a country leaves historic Christianity, it goes not to unbelief, but to believing everything.
Right.
Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah. Boy, that describes us. I mean, that describes my experience with students at the university. It's not that they've left belief. They just believe everything.
Yep.
That's interesting.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hmm. All right. Well, I think we need to wrap this one up. I think we could probably talk about Christ alone for a long time, but we need to get on our next episode on to Sola Deo Gloria, right?
Yeah, that's what we're going to do next.
All right.
All right. Thank you for listening to the show. As always, the best way to catch this every week is by subscribing on your favorite podcasting app. If you don't have a favorite podcasting app, you can use the default one on your phone. If you're on Apple, that's the Podcasts app. If you're on Google, you can find podcasts in the Google Play Store.
And do they still need to review us? Is this still helpful?
Yes, it's absolutely helpful. It pushes us up in the rankings on whichever podcasting application you're in. So if where you get podcasts accept reviews like iTunes does and like Google does, that's a huge help to us, especially when it's 5-star reviews. Just kind of give us a bump up, make it so that we're more searchable. Right now, if you search a lot of our episode names in iTunes, they come up first, which is really cool, above a lot of things. So that's some serious progress, and we've got some great listeners who have helped us out there.
And if this is dropping this Friday, is this dropping this Friday?
Yeah, this is one of the rare weeks where it's being played the week we record it.
I'm at an event with Elise Fitzpatrick this weekend, the Saturday down in San Diego.
Yes.
Another sort of...
So tomorrow, if you're listening to this.
Oh, okay, so tomorrow, if you're listening to this. down in Escondido at the Cambridge School, and we can link it to the page here that they might want to come check out. It's a Being Mom and Dad conference. It's only $10.
Yeah, so it's real cheap.
If people want to register, they should check it out and do that.
Yeah, down in San Diego. Pretty cool.
Yeah.
All right. We'll catch you next time.